everybody. It's good to be back to Oxford Chapel and also to have my wife with me, Adina. And actually, her first name is Margaret, but she goes everybody all the way back to the time I knew her in college. Everybody calls her Adina, so that's her middle name. So, in fact, I remember the telephone people decided, you know, instead of just having James O'Brien in the phone directory, if you want to have your wife's name, you can also put that in the phone book. So we said, okay. So we said, okay, that'd be fine. So the next phone book came out, and somebody called me and said, Jim and Margaret O'Brien, have you remarried? I said, no. I said, that's her first name. Her middle name is what she goes by. But anyway, she goes by her middle name. It's great to be with you today. The weather has not cooperated very well, and we have had an interesting couple of weeks, as I was sharing with a couple of you during the break. About a month ago, we had a gentleman, a dear Christian friend of ours and his wife, who've lived across the street from us, or just diagonal across the street, since 1970. We've been in the same house since 69, so we moved in the year before they did. And he is also our Mr. Fix-It. Whenever we have a problem with the furnace or with the trees or the lawn or whatever it is, he's over there fixing, and he's been tremendous. And he was over trimming our trees, and while we were away up in Pennsylvania, actually celebrating the 100th birthday of a dear friend of ours who went to the chapel there, the tree fell on him, the branch fell on him and killed him instantly. And so we've been dealing with that. Fortunately, he and his wife and family know the Lord. And so the first thing his wife, I remember, said to me as we went across the street to greet her for the first time, and just, you know, what is she going to say? She said, Clifford is where he wants to be. He's with the Lord. So that was so encouraging to us to have her say that. So we do pray for her, but she, I'll tell you, what an example of a stalwart Christian. And in this particular circumstance, just instantaneously, she's a widow. And so she invited us over for supper the other day, and just a precious spirit. And so I just praise God for his testimony, her testimony. And so to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, instantaneous is what we heard. He died instantly. And but then, of course, we had the floods a week ago Friday night. We ended up our entire office and bomb shelter flooded, not sopping it up with sponges, scooping it up with a pail kind of thing, and dumping water. And so it's been interesting. Now my car is stranded a couple days ago, and now that's in the shop being fixed because we can't start it. The battery's fine. I don't know what's going on with it. And we're hoping and praying that my wife's car is going to start when we leave here, because it didn't start during the break, dear? So just pray that we'll be able to get home today. Otherwise, we might be staying over. No, we're not going to threaten you there. But anyway, God knows, okay? We're not going to sit here and mourn. We thank him for his faithfulness, and we're going to look back on this day and say, yes, now I understand why this all happened. So I'm just praising God for that. Well, what I'd like to talk with you about in this first service is I guess I would call it, why did God say that? Okay? I would like us to go back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Okay. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare him and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Okay. And you go through this a little farther, and it says that God accepted Abel's sacrifice. Okay. But he didn't accept Cain's sacrifice. Recall that in this particular passage of scripture here? And I think the average person, sort of, who doesn't go into this at least somewhat in depth, would say, That's not fair. Okay, Abel was a shepherd, you know, raised sheep and like that. So he gave a sacrifice of what he did for a living, if you want to think of it that way. And Cain, he decided to give what he did, which was he was the tiller of the soil, right? So he brought some vegetables or whatever. But it says that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but did not accept Cain's sacrifice. So it sounds on the surface like God's not playing fair. That's a whole other sermon. But that's just one case where you say on the surface, that's not fair, that's not right. You know, why would that be? That's another message. Let's go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Okay, if I can get to it here. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, that was very nice. You know, they were very generous. And Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied upon not to men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. He died instantly, and great fear came upon them that heard these things. So I think the average person looking at this says, well, wait a minute. God's not fair. I mean, look, they gave a whole bunch of money. They didn't give it all, but at least they gave a lot. They were pretty generous, right? You say, well, man, what's going on here? Is God really being fair here? And the answer, of course, is he is. But it takes a lot of study to find out why it appears to be not fair, but it really is the way God operates. Okay. Now, let me give you another one. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. If I don't get a lot of these verses correct, it's because I've never preached this message before. Romans chapter 9, verse 19. I think I've got it right here. That's chapter 8. Okay, chapter 9, verse 13. Okay. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Hey, wait a minute, God. That's not... Hey, come on now. I mean, these guys are brothers. They're, you know... that's not fair. That's what we would ordinarily say, right? That's not... Why does God think this way? That's not right. I love them both. Well, you know, the scripture says I've loved one and hated the other. So that's a whole nother sermon. And there's a reason for it. Or maybe several reasons for it. But the point is, it's sort of, God, I don't understand how you could come to that conclusion, okay? And what I would like to do this morning is to focus on one other one that I'm just going to mention here now, in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. This is a very familiar account of something that happened in the Old Testament. Acts chapter 13, verses 16 to 22. 16 to 22, okay. That's not where it is. Sorry about that. Acts chapter... Okay. Acts chapter 13, verses 16 to 22. I think, and afterwards they ask for a king. Is that correct? Excuse me? Why am I not? 21. Oh, 21. My apologies. 21. Okay. Okay. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, but the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all of my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And it goes on. You say, a man after my own heart? You've got to be kidding. You know what this guy did? You know, you look at David's life and some of the things that happened, and you say, why would the Bible say that he's a man after God's own heart? You know, what happened in David's life that would make him a man after God's own heart? Let's go farther. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, 1 Samuel chapter 17. Okay, the story of David and Goliath, you're familiar with that. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We read about the Philistines. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochen, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochen, or Shoka, and Azekah in Ephesdamim. I hope I did that right. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the other side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley in between them. You can just sort of picture, you know, looking at each other from these mountaintops. And there were out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, the city of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, or chain mail, if you will, and the weight of the cost of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. That is some outfit. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. I don't think he even needed a shield. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array, and not I a Philistine, and ye servants of Saul? I choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man. Wasn't thinking about a boy, was he? Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, the son of Jesse, and had 8 sons, and the man went among them, among men, for an old man in the days of Saul. And 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliah, the firstborn, and next unto him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine, and the Philistine drew near morning and evening, and presented himself 40 days. 40 days. You see all the symbolism in this? You know, all the different allusions here? Bethlehem, so on. And Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how they brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning and left his sheep with a keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. He was obedient. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight, and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array. In other words, they're ready to fight. They're in formation, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran into the army, and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, by the name of Goliath, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king, will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. In other words, it's either you win or they win. Nobody comes out of this as a draw. And David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Wow, that's bold, isn't it? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why canst then thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and thy naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former matter. In other words, what they said before. And when the words were heard which David spoke, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. Verse 32, and David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. Thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. Now, we'll pick it up in just a little bit here, but I want to talk about what's happening here. We have the Philistines were arch enemies, one of the arch enemies of the Jewish people there, the Israelites. And the way this is set up here, there's a winner and there's a loser. There is no, well, we'll sort of have an occupying force, or maybe we'll have some kind of a draw, and then we'll give you some, you know, whatever, we'll give you some kind of a gift if you don't attack us anymore, that kind of thing. No, this is a winner and a loser. And so now David is going to be up against this man who is not just your ordinary, you know, soldier that maybe has done some heroic deed, as you hear about in the news occasionally. Let me just tell you a little bit about this man, Goliath. Goliath was a warrior. And he wasn't just a giant. He was huge. And I started doing some work on this to find out what does this really mean. He was probably one of what they call the sons of Anak. A-N-A-K is the word. And it says we were grasshoppers in their sight. You know, in other words, he's huge. And there were no Anakins that were left in the land of Israel. Only there's three different towns that they were left. when this whole thing was going on, and that was in Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod, and Ashkelon. There was these five cities total that basically is where Israel is today. These towns were peppered across the landscape there. And Goliath, according to the best estimates, was over 9 feet tall. Now you say, Jim, that's crazy. Now that's if you assume that they're 8 to 18 inches to a cubit. Now you say to yourself, what's 9 foot tall? If he's standing under a basketball backboard, his head is in the net without jumping. Now you think LeBron James is huge. This man didn't have to jump to put the ball through the net, through the ring, okay? He was huge. Now some people say, well, the cubit wasn't 17, it wasn't 18 inches, it was 17 inches, it was 15 inches. No, based on all the historians that have looked at this, it can range from 17 and a half inches to as many as 20.4 inches. That's their best estimate. So let me move on here. Just, I'm trying to impress you with the fact that this guy was huge, okay? And David was probably an average-sized guy, and he was a young, very young man. And so you had this, it's not fair kind of a situation, right? So what happened? When David heard Goliath's challenge, what did he do? He didn't run the other way. He asked about, what does this mean? What's in this? What's going to be decided by this? And once he was told, he went to face Goliath. He didn't walk away, didn't say, listen, here's my three other brothers. They're bigger than me. They're older than me. They're smarter than me. They can fight better than me. But besides, I've got sheep back in the field I've got to take care of. He faced Goliath with a sling and five stones. That was it. It looks like he's really, this is not a symmetric fight, as we call it in the Pentagon. Not really fair. A sling versus what we just read about this man who had a sword that was huge. He had all this mail, this like a chain mail kind of thing all over him. I'm being told he went to face Goliath, armed only with a sling and five stones. People say, well, why did he need five stones? Well, we don't really know for sure, but one commentator has suggested, maybe several have, that Goliath also had four others that were in his family. So, and they were all probably big, right, because they're in the same family. Maybe to kill them as well. And you know the rest of the story. David hit the giant in the forehead and killed him. And then it says Goliath fell. Okay, he was maybe still alive, maybe he was unconscious. But David then went over to this huge man and then cut his head off. I can't picture what that was like. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, what did they do? They fled, and they were pursued by the victorious Israelites because of the promise, whoever wins this thing wins it all. Okay, now, what I want us to do is to look at this man, David, because his life, you say, why was David a man after God's own heart? Because there's some things in David's life that maybe wouldn't necessarily be what I would call a who's who in Israel kind of thing. You know, there were things that he did that were sin. Okay, he was a sinner like the rest of us. Okay, and there are certain things that he did that you'd say, well, I don't think God would want to love him. God would not honor him, and certainly would not say that he's a man after my own heart. Okay, so let's move on here. And now, what I want to show you is how David had faith and how he trusted in God. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 for this verse that I'm sure you know very well, but I just want to read it again. Hebrews 11, 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. David, when he went out to that battle, just a young lad, okay, he had faith. What was his hope? To do God's bidding, to fight the fight, recognizing that he couldn't do it in himself. It was God giving him the strength and the wisdom to do it. I remember asking our little youngest son, or our oldest son rather, when he was about 3 years old, I remember putting him down to bed in our second floor of our house. And I looked down at him, I said, I usually ask him some unusual questions, you know, do worms yawn, things like that, you know, just to see what they say. And I asked him this one particular night, I said, Danny, what is faith? What is faith? And his answer was rather interesting. He said, it's believing in things that you know aren't true. I said, okay, in other words, I don't know, but I'll just believe it, you know. So he had a little twisted idea of what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, okay? That's what it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11. David hoped that God would give him victory over the Philistines, okay? David's faith was the evidence of things not yet seen, okay? But he was courageous and trusted in God. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, this, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, talking about faith, I remember when I was working in the Pentagon, I was there for just over 15 years in the office of the secretary. And one of the things that I was most concerned about was making sure that our weapons platforms, our ships and our aircraft and our tanks and our fighting vehicles and things like that are survivable. In other words, when we go into battle, we want to be able to come back from battle without injury or death. And in our fighting aircraft, our F-16s, F-18s, and F-35s and all the other bombers and so on, the number one killer, turns out, especially for our fighters, is not enemy fire. You go, really? The number one killer is gravity, loss of consciousness. Well, you're out there maneuvering, trying to avoid being hit, and a pilot goes unconscious and then, you know, augers into the ground. So my job was to make sure that we somehow solve this problem, and I'm not an expert in this at all. I'm not a physician. I'm not, you know, anywhere involved with medicine at all. So we started looking for ways to somehow control this. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to build aircraft that were highly maneuverable without losing more airplanes and pilots. So I challenged the services to come up with some kind of an automatic device so that if the pilot loses consciousness, that the plane would fly until he got conscious, you know, got his consciousness back. So I'd given that tasker, and I hadn't talked to the services for, I don't know, a couple of years, and all of a sudden I got a phone call. Hi, Mr. O'Brien, this is Captain blah, 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 whatever, Colonel, whatever it was. He said, hey, we have a device that we put on the F-16 that will not allow you to crash if you happen to get into an area where you're going to be going into a mountain or plowing into a whatever it happens to be. He said, it flies the plane until you get consciousness back. I said, wow, that's amazing. He said, would you like to come out and try it out? Well, so I'm going, yeah. So this is out in Edwards Air Force Base, California. So I flew out there. And so he said, now you'll be sitting in the back seat of a two-seater F-16. And we're going to go out there and replicate 14 fatal accidents. Now we're going to fly the same, you know, trajectory, you know, same kind of mountains and whatever, how far off the ground, the whole thing, and see if this system works. I'm going, okay. So he said, I think you're going to be pretty safe because we've tried some already. So I had to get training in how to bail out in case the aircraft failed, you know, ejection seat kind of stuff, and how to survive in the desert if I actually did parachute out in the middle of the Mojave Desert, how to kill snakes and how to eat them, and fortunately I didn't have to do that. But anyway, so I climbed in, put my pressure suit on, the whole thing, and we went out there and waited, you know, we actually replicated, okay, this one we're going to make believe that we're coming in for a bombing run and we've got this enemy here and we're going to come in like this and then look back to see whether we hit or not, and this guy plowed into a mountain. Okay, so okay, we're going to do that. We're going to set it up so it's going to look just like what this guy did, and let's see if everything works. So I'm in the back seat. My pilot is saying, "Mr. Brian, you okay now back there?" I said, "Yes, I'm okay." And we did the whole thing, and the plane automatically brought us out of it and got us where we needed to be. That's called faith, I think. Okay. Because my life was in the hands of that little computer on board the airplane. You say, "Well, Jim, that was sort of risky." Well, I think it was risky to a degree. But that is now being installed in a whole bunch of our fighter aircraft. We've already saved, I think it's 5 lives because of it, and also, of course, the aircraft as well. It senses how far away you are, how much space you need to be able to maneuver, and so on. We were flying 500 miles an hour, you know. In fact, the last flights we did, we went to 18,000 feet straight down with afterburner, the ground. You know, it did 7.8 Gs. Of course, everybody was thinking I was going to pass out. I had my Michael Dukakis moment as I got out of the cockpit. You know, there were cameras and everything there and so on, celebrating that we were able to successfully do this. And I told my pilot, I said, I thought I would pass out or throw up or chicken out or something. He says, "Mr. O'Brien," he said, no, you, I don't think so, because the people that do the worst in these kinds of flights are people that are very, very healthy. I said, "What?" He says, "No, what we don't want are people that are runners, because the blood just flows very easily, and when they accelerate, the blood just goes out of their head and they pass out." So he says, you're probably not going to have that happen to you. But the reason why I'm sharing all this is I placed my faith in the people that wrote that computer code. And you say, "Wow, if I can do that, can I not place my faith in the one who's been there, done that, and the one who made me, and the one who's risen from the grave, and he promises to come back again and take us to be with himself?" That's called faith. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay. David's faith pleased God, and God rewarded David because David did seek him diligently. Let's move on here. The second reason why I believe that God says he's a man after his own heart is this: David loved God's law. David, you know, wrote many of the Psalms, including Psalm 119, which is the longest of the Psalms. Let's go there. Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104. Psalm 119, verses 97 to 104. This is David's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." This man, after God's own heart, had understanding and wisdom which came from his daily meditation of God's law. You know, God wants his people to be righteous. I don't have the actual verse name here, but it says this: "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteous." You know, if we follow David's example of meditation and keeping God's commandments, let's notice what our reward would be if that happens. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city." That's Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, almost the last verse of Scripture. Okay, not only was David a person who loved God's law, but here's another reason why I believe the scripture tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. David was thankful. He was thankful. And that's something that I think we're missing in America today. You know, we expect everything to just come on our little, and you know, just put our hand out and somehow somebody's going to feed us. You know, we put our hand out and expect somebody to do it for us. And we're losing that, even the work ethic, if you want to think of it that way. We expect everything on a silver platter, as somebody said. One of David's character traits was that of being thankful, being appreciative. Let's notice just a few. Let me just give you a couple of examples, and I'm sure you could fill up a whole page, but here's just a few. Psalm 26, verse 7. That I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Wow. Here's another one. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Psalm 50, verse 14. Here's another one. David speaking through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Psalm 69, verse 30. Here's that beautiful Psalm 100. Here, I'll just pick one verse. It's full of praise, but it says this. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. And into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him. And bless his name. That's what we're going to do through eternity, folks. I can already talk about it. That's special stuff. Bless his name. And then one more verse. Psalm 116, verse 17. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. You ever think about thanksgiving as a sacrifice? The sacrifice of thanksgiving. And will call upon the name of the Lord. You know, in fact, talking about Thanksgiving, if you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 7 to 36, I'm not going to read it all, but after David had brought the ark into Jerusalem, he offered a psalm of thanks to God. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 talks about the arrival of the ark, and it says, on the day David first delivered this psalm into the hands of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Oh, give thanks, verse 34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And then number four, if you're taking notes, why is David a man after God's own heart? Because David was repentant. David repented of his sin. Now you say, well, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? David wasn't perfect, just like we're not perfect. And we're very quick to point out other people's sins. David was also a sinner. David was a liar. Remember? Didn't make excuses, you know. Why did you have sex with that lady? You shouldn't have been up on the roof. He didn't say, well, I was tired, you know, or wasn't thinking. Just like we hear a lot of people in government today saying, you know, well, Bathsheba shouldn't have been out there on the porch top naked. I couldn't help it. It's her fault. Maybe you could have said, I was stressed out, you know, after all, it was a rough day. Or maybe he could have said what I hear a lot today, well, it was consensual sex, okay? Didn't say that. Here's another one. You don't understand the pressures I'm under. You know, come on, give me a break. Cut me some slack. No, he didn't say that. Here's one. You wouldn't have done the same thing if you were in that situation. So why are you blaming me? Okay, did these sound a little familiar? David could have said any of these. Here's one. Well, everybody's doing it. Come on. What does David say in 2 Samuel chapter 11? David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Okay? Not even sinned against Bathsheba. I've sinned against the Lord, God Almighty. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now, this sin does not mean, of course, that sin hurts no one except God. In David's case, his sin resulted in a whole bunch of negative things. The murder of a faithful soldier, Uriah, remember that? He sent him into battle. Get right up there in the front, Uriah. Yeah, that's good. You know, Bathsheba's husband. The death of the infant son that came out of that situation. And even possibly contributed to the subsequent sins of two other sons of David, Amnon and Absalom, went down the chain. Furthermore, as Nathan said, it had given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme his name. So just because we sin and we ask for forgiveness does not mean there's not going to be repercussions. Okay? But God forgives. If we confess our sins, the scripture says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God had chosen David to be king. And you don't think that God knew about this before that sin happened? Of course he did. But he still chose to use him. 1 John 1:7 says this, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Therefore, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we have a wonderful God or what? What is repentance anyway? I believe that's one of the reasons why Scripture says he was a man after God's own heart. Repentance is actually a gift of God, believe it or not. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 says this, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. We don't think of repentance as necessarily a gift. It is. It's a gift of God. And faith is also a gift of God, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So here we see a man, you know, who was a tremendous sinner, committed adultery, committed murder, caused deaths of other people because of what he acted on, tried to cover it up. And what's the scripture say? He was a man after God's own heart. Why? He confessed his sin, had a contrite heart, asked for forgiveness, and led his people. I'm thankful that we have a God who can forgive us and does forgive us. If we confess our sins, it doesn't say if you do it enough. If we confess our sins, there's no qualification there. I don't see. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That doesn't mean the consequences aren't going to happen of the things that happen, but he forgives us. In his eyes, we are forgiven. He washes our sins as far as the east is from the west. I'm glad it doesn't say from the north, south. We have a north pole and a south pole. You can only go so far, but you can't go too far east or west because it just keeps going. Ephesians chapter 3 or chapter 4, I'm not sure which chapter, it says God's love, the length and breadth and width and height, four dimensions, folks. You ever think of that? That's not a mistake. You can't measure God's love. Okay. You can't put it in a box. We have a wonderful God who forgives us. You say, you know, I don't know why David is a man after God's own heart. I hope that we just scratched the surface this morning. God is looking for a contrite heart, one who loves him and is willing to confess when there are things that get between us and him. And I trust that this little thought this morning would encourage us to confess our sins to him, because he already knows about it, but he wants us, just like a child, you know, when they lie to you and then later they come to you and say, Mommy, I actually did take the cookies. What's that do to you as a parent? We ought to give him a hug. He don't want to say, well, don't you do that again. No, you give him a hug. And then you say, by the way, don't do it again. Okay, all right. So, and by this word, I'll close with this because I know the time is flying by here. David's prayer in Psalm 51. It's a prayer of repentance. Let me just read it to you. If you want to follow along, that'd be fine. Lord, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you only, that's what it says, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. See how personal that is? Your sight. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. You know, what's that mean, hyssop? That's a whole nother sermon, but very quickly, what's a hyssop? It's a sort of a weed, if you will, that grows along the various river areas. But it's common in North Africa and some of the Western Asia areas. And it was used during the Passover, remember, to put the blood on the doorpost and lintel when the death angel passed over, and they still continue to do that in some places. It was also used in sprinkling blood in the purification of the unclean. Then it was cast into the fire along with cedar wood and scarlet and so on. It was also used in giving vinegar to Jesus. Interesting how that sort of brackets the scriptures. They offered him, remember, vinegar as he was suffering on the cross. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be whiter than snow. I just hope that as we close out this particular service that we'll take sin seriously. God doesn't forgive us or forsake us when we sin, but he asks us to come to him and confess it. You know, so many times we hear this, well, sorry about that, you know, slipsies, you know, everybody does it. God loved David very much, and he accepted his prayer, repentance. By the way, it's not just in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. David is mentioned 58 times in the New Testament because of his testimony. In 9 different books of the New Testament, there's only a couple of people that are mentioned more than David in the New Testament. Moses and Abraham, David and Jesus. So there's a lot to learn. So let me just wrap it up by saying this. I'm done. David had faith which pleased God. David loved God's law and meditated in it daily. Joshua 1:8. Okay. He knew that God's law had the power of conversion. It wasn't just a book sitting on the shelf. David had, I don't mean to be poetic here, but he had an attitude of gratitude. And that's something we don't have see much anymore, an attitude of gratitude. So you owe it to me. Come on. Hey. You know. He was thankful. He was a man who sometimes sinned, but he always loved God and deeply repented, not just sorry he got caught. David was indeed a man after God's own heart. Praise God for that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of David. Yes, we see him as imperfect, just like all of us here. But Lord, we thank you that we have a Savior. We have one who is just, that can forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for David's testimony. Thank you that he sought you. Yes, he failed sometimes, but he went quickly and asked for forgiveness. Yes, there were consequences, but Lord, the relationship between you and him was restored, and he went on to write wonderful, wonderful scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that blesses our hearts today. May we learn from him and how quickly he was to ask for forgiveness and to be that, have that fellowship restored that's so important as we live our daily lives. We pray these things in our Savior's name, our Lord Jesus Christ.